All right, so this evening we'll be starting again in verse 4 where it says, certain men have crept in secretly or unnoticed. And I think we just briefly touched on this in the last class, but I just want to kind of touch on it because I found it very interesting. This is a compound word. Actually, it's a triple or double compound word. The root means the setting of the sun. So once the sun goes down on the horizon, what can you see of the sun? So you can't see anything anymore. Then there's two Greek prepositions. One is the same word in Acts 2:38, where it says, repent, be baptized unto or into the remission of your sins. So they're setting, they come beside, then they enter in. So that's the definition of this word secretly. It means they come in, they get real close, they slip in, they go underneath, and now they're working behind the scenes. And we've all seen people like that. We've all been in congregations where someone comes in, they have all the right answers, but their intent is to bring the congregation, or at least as many as they can, under their power. The rest of the first page is on placing membership, and I think we've all pretty well got that down, so I'm just going to skip over that. The fact that Paul sent a letter for Phoebe, and the fact that because these people were not vetted properly, that's what caused the problem here. So it's kind of an interesting section. You could look at it later if you'd like to go. So they were long ago marked out. Now, in verse 11, who does he refer to? Anybody remember? There's three Old Testament characters that were sinners that clearly were marked out by God. Anybody remember? One was Cain and Abel, Balaam, and Korah. So how long ago are we going back to Cain and Abel? Right to the very beginning. And so these people, all false teachers, were marked out. Because there's only a finite number of ways that a false teacher can work. And it all comes down to one thing. When God says something, that's it. And for the Christian, there's no other recourse except to do exactly what he says. But then the false teacher comes in, like grace, the grace of God. You ever heard the argument, this is something the liberals started using about maybe 15 years ago, that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, but once Jesus died on the cross, it mellowed him out, and now he's a God of grace and mercy, and he wouldn't treat people today the same way that he treated people like Cain and Abel, or he would just tolerate their mistakes. Now, is there a problem with that argumentation?
Ananias and Sapphira is a good example.
Yeah, well, Ananias and Sapphira, Corinthian fornicator, the false teachers in Corinth in chapter 11 that were looking like angels of light or apostles of light when they were actually like the devil, portraying themselves, but they weren't.
Simon the sorcerer.
Okay, yeah, Simon the sorcerer, another one. The word written beforehand is a Greek word for a wanted poster. Now, back in the Old West, when there were murderers and terrible people out and about, they would post their pictures so that if they came into town, what would everyone know? But first and foremost, before you want the reward, what do you want? You don't want them to kill you. You don't want them to be a problem. So God has marked out the false teachers. And I've got a little box right in the middle of the page where we have Cain and Abel, Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Balaam, King Saul, Uzziah, and Achan. And I'm going to pull out false prophets and put even there. Because one of the points that we're going to make in just a few moments is that these are people that God immediately, there's no way to argue it. When God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, could Cain say, well, he really did accept it? No. And when God struck Nadab and Abihu dead, could anybody argue that what they did wasn't wrong? Or Saul immediately told, you are no longer going to be king. I have rejected you. And same thing with Korah. Ground opened up and swallowed him. So God marked them out, immediately punished them. And like I said, the only way to get around this is to say there's two different gods. There's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. Now, is that a strong enough argument to sway anybody here? See, I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think that we would be swayed by that. But you see, many people are swayed by that. Matter of fact, how many went off with the institutional church back in the 50s? 75%, 80%, 90%? It was a huge number. Because when you bring a lot of people into the church and it starts to get exciting and the church is the fastest religion in America, what do a lot of people do just because everybody else is doing it? And then because you're baptizing so many people, you can't preach on the issues. You can't preach on Bible authority and the other things. And so we had a whole generation of people who grew up, didn't know anything about the Bible. So when the false teachers come in, is it pretty easy to sway them? And that's what happened. That's what happened in the 1850s with the American Christian Missionary Society, and it's what happened in the 1950s and 60s with the Herald Truth. And so these are people that need to be marked out, and they were marked out for this condemnation. Now, think of the devil's dilemma. He wants to destroy Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve have what to protect them? Got a command, right? Is a command to protect us? That's what it's there for. It's to say, don't cross this line. If you cross this line, you will surely die. So what's the devil got to do? Well, he's got to convince her that that line is not there. So first he says, you will not surely die. So he tells a direct lie. Then he says, God knows you'll be like God. And was that enough to sway her? See, and you think to yourself, how in the world could she have been so foolish? But how many of us have done the same thing? What the scripture says, but a lust clouds your mind, and pretty soon you've done it, and now your mind's clear again, and that's what repentance is. Repentance is recognizing I just made a blunder, and I'm really sorry, and I feel bad about it. So this is what these false prophets, false teachers, they're all going to follow the same basic plan, whether it's MDR, whether it's women preachers, whether it is once saved, always saved, or whether it is the second coming or 80-70, they're always going to take a plain scripture, they're going to turn it around so that it doesn't mean what it meant. I'll never forget one of the guys I went to school with who started preaching that the teachings of Jesus are in the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the Old Testament. They were done away at the cross. Therefore, everything Jesus said about MDR is what? Doesn't apply to us. Now, is anybody here foolish enough to accept that?
A lot of members of the church are, though.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And usually, it's because they're looking for a way. It's not very often that they're deceived. It's because, for the most part, they want that to be. They're looking for. How did Paul put it in 2 Timothy 4? What are their ears?
Tickled.
They're itching ears. And what are they looking for?
Teachers after their own.
Teachers after their own lusts. Well, Jude has spotted these people. For some reason, the congregation hasn't picked up on it yet. So he's writing to warn them. But it's very, very good for us to see this so that we can be forewarned. Because, let's face it, as I said a moment ago, there's only so many ways for a false teacher to function. So, now, let's talk, we're on page 3 now. Let's talk about this word ungodly for just a moment. Generally speaking, if we're writing a sentence and we want to, or let's say I'm writing about someone and they're not very intelligent. So, generally speaking, what will I do if they're not very intelligent?
Simplify.
Well, no. I mean, I'm writing about them, and I'm describing their character, but they're not intelligent. So what do I normally do? I just won't bring it up. But if I'm going to bring it up, I'll put an un in front of it. If I put an un in front of it, what have I done? Unintelligent. It means they're not intelligent. So ungodly means these people are actively not godly people. And generally speaking, when we do that, it's because we want to emphasize a lack. When we start putting in there unintelligent or ungodly or unrighteous or unproductive, generally speaking, we're trying to warn somebody or we're trying to point out there's a negative characteristic here. So what about this godliness? Let's talk a little bit about godliness. Means respect, reverential awe, and an attitude, if God said it, I'm going to do it. There's just no question about it. He's God. I'm godly. I recognize his power. I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. Won't lean on my own understanding. I'll prove all things. And what will I do with the evil? 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. But there's people who are going to come into the congregation. They don't respect any of that. That's dumb to them. Ray?
If you're a faithful follower of Christ, you will pick up that cross and follow him. But people who are ungodly, who cares?
Well, and that's... Right. So, ungodly people, like I said, wouldn't you think that a group of men who are trying to vet someone as they're coming into the congregation, shouldn't they be able to find out if they're ungodly or not? Shouldn't they be able to find out if they're a false teacher or not? Well, what if they're hypocrites and what if they're liars? What if they know what we're wanting to hear? What will happen? They'll slip in, like the setting of the sun. They'll come into, slip under, and now they're working. And I've said this many times, it's really easy to act godly for the 3 hours or 4 hours a week that we're with each other. And then what do we know about each other after that? And so this is a critical thing. So these people are ungodly. They've been marked out. Their methods are clear. Their attitude toward the scriptures, their attitude toward morality and godliness and doctrine is they're ungodly. They don't really care if it's in their best interests. And it's really hard. For those of us who are godly, is it really easy to see that other people are ungodly, or do we kind of think everybody's like us? That's a tough one, right? Well,
you can usually tell by their speech. That's really one of the first giveaways.
Okay.
How they live. You know, some people like to share their personal lives with you. If you work with a bunch of people who like to hang out at bars, then and they don't hang out with them, then that's there's a reason why.
Well, I used to find out about people that were hanging out at bars, but they would never tell me who they were, and the people who were doing it would never come up and say, "I'm doing this." What do you do with that kind of a situation? Somebody comes to you and says, "Look, I saw this guy at a bar." Well, who was it? Well, I can't tell you. Well, what am I supposed to do with it then? If you're not going to tell me, if you're not going to go with me to talk to these people, I don't want to hear about this, because what am I going to do with it? And you try to rebuke them, because if somebody's doing something wrong, what's the scriptural mandate? If you see your brother sin,
correct him.
Go to him alone, or if it's a public sin, you tell it to the church, and you deal with it. But, it's like the Old Testament where it says if your mother or father or your friend that is like your own heart entices you to go worship idols, you cannot pity them. What do you have to do?
Stone.
Take them out and stone them. I wonder you ever think about how many people did that? How many people would actually stone their best friend because they suggested, let's go worship idols? I'm sure it would have been a difficult thing to do, but a godly person would have done that. Let's look at the bottom of the page here. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now, let's turn to page 4, because I want you to see something that's really kind of interesting. Look at in that box on page 4. You have 5 different translations. How many different ways do they translate this Greek word? Does anybody repeat it? Lewdness, lasciviousness, licentiousness, sensuality, license for immorality. Now, would you call those sins a specific or a general collection of sins? Sensuality, lewdness, lasciviousness, licentiousness. The sad reality is, when's the last time we use those words in any sentence? See, they don't mean anything to us. So I've wrestled with this through the years, and of course, on page 5, you're going to see there's a whole page of definitions, because you've got to kind of get a composite here. Because what we have to do is we have to look at what the Bible says about this word. Then we have to look at how the Septuagint used the word. Then we look at how the Greeks used the word. Then we try to build an understanding of what the word means. Now, I've tried to illustrate this. I think this illustration will help us to see. Now, you see in the middle of page 4, when sin begins with lust and enticement, it's in its infancy, right? It says, sin is conceived, and now it's there. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. If you just look at a woman to lust after her, you never let it out. You never let anybody know. You never act on it. Would you call that a full-grown sin, or would you call that an infancy sin? See, I would call it an infancy sin. Now, does that mean it's right? It's still a sin, but it hasn't grown. Now let's look at number 2. Sin doesn't stay an infant. At some point, that lust is going to get acted upon, either with pornography or with an actual attempt to move on the emotion, and sin comes out into the open. Now, generally speaking, you remember in the Old Testament when it says that the man waits until dark and he disguises his face and he goes in to another woman and it doesn't want it to be known. Now, that's number 2. It's not grown to full grown yet. Now, let's go ahead and turn to, well, no, I guess it's at the bottom of the page. When we get to the third stage, the conscience is gone. Have you watched these people, these transvestites or these homosexual people who dye their hair red, white, and blue, or whatever color the gay sign is? And they're out there militantly letting everyone know, I'm a homosexual or I'm a transvestite. Now, where are we in sin when you've reached that point?
Oh, it's full blown.
See, now we're in the adult portion. It starts because in number 2, the conscience is still working. You still feel bad. You don't want anybody to know. You're trying to hide it. But once it reaches the stage where you don't care about that anymore, conscience is seared, you don't care who knows, you don't care who sees, now we're in the realm of lasciviousness. You won't see lasciviousness, generally speaking, with number 1, because it won't fit there. So let's go ahead, after looking at those thoughts, let's go ahead and turn to page 5. And I just want to look at, you can see the definitions here. I guess it's not a full page because I squeezed it all down. But, yes, George.
We need to think of sin not in those 3 terms, but that any sin from the little to the biggest that we might do will condemn us.
Well, I said that. Of course it'll condemn us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't Christians out there who dabble in sin. Then there's Christians out there who are sinning, but they're making sure you don't know about it. Then there's Christians out there who couldn't care less if you know or not. And so all I'm saying is that the scriptures clearly teach there is sin in its infancy, sin that is full grown. And if you go through the scriptures, you kind of pick up on what these 3 stages are. There's infancy, there is adolescence, and then there's full grown.
And what I was saying was that we need to keep in mind that any portion of sin, whether we want to talk those 3 terms or not, will condemn us, and so that we don't get into trouble.
No, right.
I wouldn't disagree.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because I agree with that. If you don't nip it in the bud, what's going to happen? It's not going to stop. It's just going to keep growing and growing and growing, and it's going to reach. Let's talk about drug addict. The drug addict starts out in infancy. He touches it. He lets it go for a week or two. He touches it. Then gradually he starts needing it more and more and more and more, but he's still hiding it. Nobody can see it yet. But once it reaches a certain level, alcohol would be the same thing. Once it reaches a certain level of alcoholism, or whatever you want to call it, this is the drunk who's lying out in the street, almost unconscious, with vomit all over him, and he doesn't care. So that's the three levels. But again, I'm not talking about the three levels to talk about this. I just want to lay out. Let's look at the definitions of lasciviousness in that little box. Behavior completely lacking in moral restraint. In other words, you're not going to hold back at all. Vices that destroy an individual from within. The sins of the unregenerate who are past feeling. One who acknowledges no restraints. Then the second column. That which is an insolent disregard for decency. I think that's one of the best definitions on the page. An insolent disregard for decency. It's the Greek word hubris. We're starting to use that more and more in our language. Hubris means someone who is arrogant and is assertive and pushy, and they think they know everything. The prominent idea is shameless conduct, best described as wanton, lawless insolence. In other words, if it feels good, do it. And once you're saved, you're always saved. So what are the consequences? No consequences. So these people become more and more lascivious. A comprehensive expression for evil and perversion. So can you see with all those definitions why they have a hard time giving it a single word? But it's really unfortunate because lasciviousness doesn't mean anything to us. Neither does licentiousness, because we don't use them in our everyday language. So we have to boil this down to something we can understand, because this word is used like 30 or 40 times in the New Testament, and it's used in a lot of different contexts and a lot of different lists of the sins. And as one writer put it, if we just limit it to the sexual realm, we are severely misunderstanding the word, because the word crosses all bounds. It is in the sexual realm. It's also in the greed realm. It's also in the drug addiction realm. It's also in the anger realm. There are points that where people reach a level where they don't care to control it anymore. And generally speaking, once it reaches that point, it's kind of like the Hebrew writer made the point that if they were enlightened and they tasted the heavenly gift and they turned from it, what can we do with them? No way to get them back. You can't bring them to repentance. That would be a perfect definition of this word. So these are people who come in and they are giving the brethren what they want, which is the desire or the ability to sin without consequences. And once you buy into that, and like I said, we got a whole religious world out there today. How many people think once you're saved, you're always saved, and that sin really isn't a big deal anymore? God is so merciful and gracious that He's gonna let it go. George and then Paul.
We have a lot of people who claim to be faithful Christians who say it's all right to drink a little liquor. Well, that is a function of these five words that's used here in to a degree, because drunken parties is one of the things that fits into lasciviousness and lewdness and licentiousness.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. One of the things that holds a lot of people back from buying alcohol is, what if somebody sees it in their grocery cart? What if they are walking through the grocery store and a brother or sister comes up and sees a fifth of whiskey in their cart? Is that a shameful thing? In other words, only the most lascivious person would just throw it in there, and if somebody came up to them, just say, oh, hi, how you doing? Yeah, I'm buying this. I like to drink. What would that tell me about that person? He doesn't have a comprehension. Either he doesn't think it's a sin, which we'd have to deal with, because if the false teachers package that pretty well, that alcohol is, there's nothing really wrong with it as long as you drink it in moderation. Yeah, they've packaged it really well. They tell us that Jesus turned 160 to 200 gallons into an intoxicating beverage, which would turn that wedding into what?
A drunken banquet.
Yeah, a drunken banquet, which Peter condemns. So there's no way he made it into water. Made it into alcoholic wine.
It made Jesus a sinner.
Yeah, yeah, it would. Because what does Proverbs say about wine? Doesn't say anything good about it, does it? All right, Paul, you had a comment?
Yes, I just remember what I wanted to say.
Oh, good.
And I forgot what it was. I'll just keep pressing on.
Okay, I'm sure you'll come back. All right. Now, the term turn, there at the bottom of page 5, toward the bottom of page 5, that's the same word when Enoch was translated. What happened to him? He was in this world. What happened?
God took him.
God transferred him into heaven. When they took the bones of Joseph out of Egypt, they were transferring or translating them from Egypt into the promised land. Now, these people are turning God's grace. They're translating it. They're turning it into lasciviousness. And let me tell you, that takes a lot of mental contortions to be able to do that. You have to twist the scriptures, and you have to cause people to believe things that aren't even in the scriptures. I mean, let's face it, women preachers, women elders, what do they do when they get to Paul's statement? I do not permit a woman to teach or take dominion over a man. What do they have to do with that verse? Oh, Paul was a male chauvinist. We can't believe anything he said. Does that kind of undermine a whole lot more than just women teaching? See, it opens the door for everything. Same thing with homosexuality. These people who tell us today that, well, the sin is promiscuity. They get married, it's not a sin, because now they're married. It's not promiscuous. It's not fornication anymore. Is there a problem with that argument? When God said, if a man lies with a man like a woman, it's an abomination, does putting a stamp of a marriage certificate, is that going to turn that around, turn it into something else? Absolutely not. So false teachers have an uphill battle if people know the truth. Like those Bereans. If a false teacher came to the Bereans and they're searching the scriptures every day to see if these things are true or not, what's going to ultimately happen? They're going to see. Everybody's going to see right. And that's why you and I are often not even moved by their arguments. I mean, there's a time in Ephesians chapter 5 when we can get tossed to and fro and carried about as we're a babe. But as we grow to maturity, when people try to twist the scriptures, can you pick up on it pretty quickly? For example, could somebody prove to you don't have to be baptized to be saved?
No.
See, there's just no way. How about instrumental music? Anybody could prove that instrumental music's really not wrong? And yet, what are our liberal brethren doing right now? Some of them. Like Max Lucado.
Oh, yeah.
Or that preacher I met in Malawi who was running the Herald of Truth telling me I can worship with instruments and I think we were wrong to leave the Christian church. I think we should be back with the Christian church because I don't think there's anything wrong with what they're teaching. And yet they teach so many things that are wrong. They are actually teaching now that the Old Testament stories are myths. Did we make a mistake leaving that? But that's what this man is saying. So I'm just saying, it's a creep. It starts with one little thing, and then as it grows and matures, it finally reaches its fullness, which is the fruits that Jesus was talking about. George, you had a comment?
Yes, there is a significant number of people that know what the scripture says, and they will say, yeah, I know, but they don't want to do it. For example, I had a neighbor that his comment was, yes, I know what the scripture says about my adulterous marriage, but I think God wants me to be happy. So
yeah,
what he's saying is, I don't care.
Right. And there's a lot of that in the world today. It's terrifying.
Well, it's gotten to the point where there's people who don't believe that there's a hell. I mean, you're talking to people in the denominational world. They don't believe there's
a hell. You don't even have to go to the denominational world.
Right.
I have some friends that I studied with when I was younger, and that's what they're teaching.
Second greatest lie, Satan. Yeah, this is the thing I heard that Satan ever said. He did was convince us that he doesn't exist.
Right. Yeah, well, that's right. And people who believe in AD 70, a lot of them think that hell has already gone past and there is no such thing as hell. And, like I said, anything in the scriptures is fair game to false teachers. And so it's going to happen. All right. Let's go ahead and skip this last part because I think we all understand that, and let's jump ahead to page 6 and look at point number 5. I want to remind you, it's always best to tie what you're trying to do with what they already know, with what is obvious. If you can prove to them something they've already learned and is obvious, then you have a foundation to build this on. So that's where he starts. And so you, and even though you once knew this. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 6, Peter deals with angels that sin. This is the left column. The ancient world and Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And his theme is more, the Lord knows how to keep the wicked under punishment and to protect and bring the godly out of whatever this problem. Jude deals with Israel's fall in the wilderness, angels that did not keep their proper domain, and Sodom and Gomorrah's sexual immorality and strange flesh. So there is a, oh, you know, David, you had your hand up earlier. I'm sorry. I saw it and then I forgot. Well, it's not absolutely fine. It's rude. Anyway, I'm sorry. You done? I mean, you don't...
Well, I was just going to comment that if one part of the Bible is not accepted, the rest of it easily rejected. And it has been noted, I listened to this radio show with Peter Boyles, and he said that Moses was not a real man. And it's like, no, you are totally off.
Right.
If you believe that,
yeah, that would really throw a monkey wrench into the transfiguration, wouldn't it? Where Moses and Elijah come to talk to Jesus, and all of a sudden, that's nothing. Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, you know, on statements like that, it's up to the one who's making a statement to have proof. Can you prove that? I mean, if you're saying that, can you come up with the proof and say that Moses wasn't a real person? And some of the discussions that I've had, whenever you make that statement right there, you're the one who have the, it's left up to you. How are you going to prove that?
Right.
You couldn't do it. So that's a statement that anybody could make. So how would you know, how would I know why you saying what you're saying if you can't prove it?
Right.
I could say the same thing. What I'm doing is I'm talking about logical, just conversation. Because it doesn't make sense. We already know that's not true. But if you're going to do this, it's kind of like, you know, if you're solving a murder mystery or something like that, the proof is you have to prove that person did that.
Right.
And the same way what you're doing, because you're not really saying anything. And it doesn't make sense to just make a statement like that, because I think the way I look at it, I think a lot of people are just trying to get themselves in a position where somebody would believe them. There are a lot of people who have that kind of power on a lot of folks.
Yeah, and that's what Jude is talking about
right
here.
That's the way I see it.
But what I want us to see is the insidious nature of this. Back in the 1950s, what was the difference before the institutional thing started? What was the difference between churches? We all believe it's pretty much the same thing? We did. And when the division came, there was one difference. They thought that you could have a sponsoring church, or you could have a missionary society, excuse me, a orphan's home or an old folks home. That was the difference. Now, what happened during the 60s and 70s that have led them to now be teaching, and not all of them, but enough of them, you don't have to be baptized, instrument of music is fine, the Christian church, there's nothing wrong with it, when you preach a sermon on the difference between the Church of Christ and the denominations, there really isn't any difference. How did they get there? And that's what I'm trying to say, is that sin starts small. It keeps building and building until you can say no smirk on your face, I don't think the Bible is inspired. I don't think all the commands in the Bible are applicable to us. And how in the world could they go from being of us to not being of us to where now they sound just like the denominational preachers? And that's what this section is dealing with, is how that happens and how the problem comes in, people creep in, then they start making these comments in class and they start influencing people. Pretty soon they start driving off the people who are still holding to the truth, and then suddenly they have free rein and they start teaching their teachings. And is this going on all over the country?
Oh yeah,
it's a serious problem, and it's a sign that there's no love for truth, that the love for the truth is gradually dissipating. That's why people don't want to debate anymore. They don't care. I don't care if what you believe, as long as it doesn't interfere with what I want to believe. And if you say you think I'm lost, well, I feel sorry for you, because you have a problem. You're judgmental. You're narrow-minded. That problem's on your end. And so this is such a huge problem in our culture today that when we're reading this stuff, we just have to realize this is critical. Because we're going to see it. We're going to see it in our friends. We might see it in our family. We're going to see it in different people. And you just got to be ready for it. And you got to be ready to, what did Paul say, or what did Jude say? Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to page 7. We have Exodus, Numbers, 1 Corinthians 10, and Hebrews 3 and 4 to emphasize this point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't lust as some of them lusted, don't commit idolatry as some of them committed. These things are written for our example, they're written for our admonition. So is the fall in the wilderness applicable to Christians? Clearly it is. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, it's even more powerful. As the Holy Spirit says, and very last, chapter 4, verse 11 there, the very last verse, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the fall of Israel in the wilderness is something that all Christians should know. And I think that was our second bill, so I'm going to have to stop there. So we'll pick up with verse 6 next week. And we'd probably be able to start taking bigger chunks. I wanted to spend a little bit of time on verse 4 because I believe this is a serious threat. And maybe not to us, but to our children. We have got to lay the foundation, because as the world becomes more wicked, the creep is going to become more, and we got to know how to stand up against it. All right, thanks everybody. Really appreciate it.